humiliation, exaltation. These words are polar opposites, right? Well, actually, they're more connected than you might think. Find that link and how humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ lays out a pattern for your life. That's on today's Grace to You. When you think of humility, what comes to your mind? Perhaps it's a politician who gives acclaims to his staffers, maybe an award winner who is shocked and thankful to just have been nominated, maybe a victorious athlete who gives all his credit to his teammates and coaches. You know, it comes down to what you think genuine humility looks like. Well, today on Grace to You, John MacArthur is looking at history's greatest example of humility, the death of Christ, and its outcome, His exaltation. What does Christ's death and resurrection model for you, for your life? Find out today as John MacArthur's study continues. Christ humbled, Christ exalted.
Philippians chapter 2, and I will read verses 9, 10, and 11. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A familiar text to me, to most students of God's Word. It speaks about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. In fact, it is God's great response to Christ's humiliation. Go back with me for a moment to verses 5 through 8. You remember the great section that we have studied on Christ's humiliation, how that Christ Jesus existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, says verse 9, God highly exalted him. Paul then takes us from the humiliation of Christ to the exaltation of Christ. This is Paul's great declaration of how God responded to Christ's incarnation and humiliation. Those are the two themes that always make up the life and ministry of Christ, the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. Humiliation, exaltation. And so the Apostle Paul is showing us here both the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. But you will remember also that his purpose here is not simply to detail the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, but to use this section as an illustration of a practical point. Verse 5 points that out. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to describe his humiliation and exaltation. In other words, it has application to us. You should have this same attitude. What is the attitude? The attitude is one of humiliating oneself in order that one may be exalted by God. That's the attitude. And that's the message here of a pragmatic, moral, and ethical nature. You remember that the main idea in this section is unity. Back in verse 2, Paul says, I want you to be of the same mind. I want you to maintain the same love. I want you to be sure that you are one in spirit, one in purpose. He's calling for unity. Then he says in verses 3 and 4, your unity is a product of your humility. As you consider others superior to yourself, and as you look on the things of others and not only your own, you will work out a humility that will manifest unity. Then he says, if you need an example of such humility, take it from Christ. Christ humbled himself, and that is the way you are to humble yourself. Then he turns to say, and Christ was exalted, and the implication is, so will you be exalted who have humbled yourselves as well. This then is a principle for practical application. The principle is this. He who humbles himself is what? Is exalted. Is exalted. So let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, is simply saying when you humble yourselves willingly, God will lift you up. This obviously is a principle not only that Paul wants to reiterate, but one that our Lord taught on a number of occasions. Listen to his words in Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Really, they're simply one principle with two sides. You lift yourself up, God will push you down. You push yourself down, God will lift you up. It's the promise of a reward for faithful humility. It's a promise of blessing for sacrifice. Now, you have a truism here. The truism is simply the one who humbles himself is the one whom God exalts. The one who lifts himself up is the one whom God will humiliate. This is a truism. This is a principle. In the divine economy of things, it is by giving that a person receives. It is by serving that a person is served. It is by losing one's life that one finds it. It is by dying to self that one lives. It is by humbling oneself that he is exalted. And one follows the other as surely as night follows day. Self-sacrifice and humility is rewarded by God. So Jesus then was exalted. And Jesus becomes then an example of the kind of exaltation that God will grant to every humbled believer. This then, in great measure, is the promise attached to our humiliation. When God says through the Apostle Paul, look at others as superior to yourself, be not concerned with your own things only, but the things of others. In other words, when he says, humble yourselves, it is not without promise. The promise is seen in the illustration, as Christ humbled himself and was by the Father wonderfully exalted, so shall we who humble ourselves be so exalted. So I want you to see in this passage the ethical implications. This is not just a picture of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, but it is a profound illustration of a divine principle which will benefit our lives as well. Now, as we look at the passage, we will focus on God's marvelous exaltation of Jesus Christ. We'll be looking at 4 points. First of all, as we examine the exaltation of Christ, the first issue is the source of his exaltation, the source. Verse 9 indicates that the source is God. The source is God. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him. And we'll stop at that point. Whatever Christ was given came from God. God exalted him and God literally gifted him. The word bestowed is gifted, ekaristo. God exalted him and God gifted him. Notice the word therefore at the beginning of verse 9. It indicates, therefore also indicates that this is connected to verses 5 to 8. Because of his humiliation, therefore also God exalted him. The two are inseparable. I wish I could bury this in our own hearts deeply. Exaltation is connected to humiliation. There is no shortcut. That is a truism. That is a principle. If you desire to be lifted up by God, you will humble yourself. And so it is in Christ's case. He who so magnificently lowered himself to death, even the death on a cross, is equally magnificently lifted up and exalted by God. Notice that phrase, God highly exalted him. That is the divine principle in operation, and that principle applies to your life and my life, the life of every believer. The word highly exalted, a wonderful word in the Greek, it means super exalted, hyper exalted. It uses the preposition huper as a prefix from which we get hyper, super exalted, hyper exalted. And it has the idea that in a moment of redemptive history, God highly exalted Christ, lifted him up. There's a lot in that. Let me kind of enrich your understanding of the super exaltation of Christ by reading a few scriptures. In Acts 2:32, Peter preaching at Pentecost says, this Jesus God raised up again. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God. So the exaltation of Christ includes the resurrection and includes the coronation. He was raised up and he was exalted to the right hand of God. He went to sit on the Father's throne at his right hand. That's resurrection and coronation. Those two elements are part of the exaltation of Christ. In the fifth chapter of Acts, again, we read, Peter and the apostles are speaking, and they said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Again, God exalted him through resurrection. That was part of God's exaltation of Christ. Verse 31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now we see resurrection, we see coronation, and we see a third term, forgiveness of sin, including intercession. The exaltation of Jesus Christ involved his resurrection, his coronation, and his intercession. He intercedes as the one whom God has ordained to forgive sins. There is another element, and we find it in Hebrews chapter 4. God granted to Jesus Christ that when he went into heaven, verse 14, he became a high priest who has passed through the heavens. What does that refer to? Ascension. So you have a fourfold factor in the exaltation of Christ: resurrection, ascension, coronation, and intercession. Those four things make up the fourfold exaltation of Christ: raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, seated on the throne of God to intercede as the high priest for the sins of his people. And of course, we have a high priest. We have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and not a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Chapter 7, verse 26 of Hebrews says that he is a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And verse 25 says he always lives to make intercession for them. Resurrection, ascension, coronation, intercession. That's the exaltation of Christ. The steps up. We saw the steps down, didn't we? We saw this. He was in the form of God, but was willing to let go of it, humbled himself, became a servant, made in the likeness of men, found in fashion as a man, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. All the steps down. The steps up: resurrection, ascension, coronation, intercession. There's a sense, beloved, in which we shall even follow that partially. The day will come when we experience resurrection, right? And when we experience resurrection, we will also experience ascension, that in the rapture, but that also for the bodies of all believers. And when we get to heaven, we will experience coronation, for we will sit with Christ on his throne, in the throne of God. And we will no longer need intercession, for the work will be complete. But the path of glory which Jesus followed from resurrection to ascension to coronation is the path of glory that believers will follow as well. That's the promise of God. Who is the source of all of this? God. God raised him from the dead. God lifted him to glory. God crowned him and sat him at his right hand. And God gave to him the ministry of intercession as the high priest of his people. Now, we need to think a little bit deeply about this. In one sense, you say, how could Jesus be exalted? How, Jesus, who's already God, how can he be exalted? How can you lift up one who is God? Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer of John 17, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world began. So there's an indication that he gave up something which God gave back to him. Give me back the glory I had with you before the world began. There was something given up. We saw that. Something really given up in his incarnation. And there was something given back in his glorification. But I want you to note this. I believe that in his coronation and his exaltation, he received more than he had before. You say, but God is all in all. Yes, but there were more privileges and more rights granted to Jesus after his incarnation than he had before. He wasn't any more God. He wasn't any more perfect. Jesus as God could never be given more. Jesus as God could never be elevated beyond the God that he was, and he was already the Most High God. He was already the King of Kings, the Potentate, the Lord of Lords. But listen to this. As the God-man, he suffered things and was given things that he would not have experienced had he not become the God-man. For example, he would never have had the privilege of being the interceding high priest if he had never been touched with the feelings of our infirmities, if he had never been tempted in all points like as we are, if he had never become the substitute for our sin by bearing our sins in his own body on the cross. As God, he was incapable of elevation, but as the God-man, he could be lifted from the lowest degradation to the highest degree of glory. And there's a sense in which he received from the Father privileges that he didn't have before, that he gained because of his incarnation, the privilege of being the intercessory high priest for his people. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. At his ascension, he was surrounded with myriads of holy angels and went to take possession of his Father's throne and was seated there. He was elevated there as the God-man. And that was only his since the incarnation. And so he entered upon all the rights and privileges, not only of God as God, but of God as the God-man who had accomplished all that he had accomplished in his incarnation. So his exaltation is not in regard to his nature or eternal place within the Godhead, but rather it is in regard to his submission and sacrifice as the God-man that he was lifted up. Now, we cannot fully understand all of that. But I believe that out of that humiliation came an exaltation that was a new experience with new rights and new privileges granted to the God-man, Jesus Christ. The exaltation was the reversal of the humiliation. He who was poor became rich. He who was rejected became accepted. He who learned obedience had entered upon the actual administration of power that called all other men to obey him. So he has entered into an exaltation and a glory that is the same glory he had before the world began, and yet with new rights and privileges, because he is now the God-man who has accomplished the work of his incarnation. And God did all of this. God is the source of all of it. God gave to Jesus this right, this privilege, and this exaltation. In Romans 14:9, it says, "For this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of the dead and the living." He did that in order that God might ordain him into a unique place, that God might lift him up and exalt him. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15:24. "Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The implication there is that he is functioning under authority that's given him of God, and God has lifted him to the place where he is the sovereign of everything. That role God has given to him. John 5 says that God commits all judgment to the Son. This is God's gift to the Son. God is the source of Christ's exaltation. The word there in Philippians that we mentioned briefly that says, "and he bestowed," I just call your attention to it. It's a very interesting word. It says that he also bestowed on him the name and so forth. The word bestowed means graciously to give, or perhaps better in this connotation, wholeheartedly. In other words, Christ so totally and utterly satisfied God's desire for the work of his incarnation. He so fully and completely accomplished redemption that God wholeheartedly and generously and graciously and beneficently poured out on him gifts, the gifts of exaltation. So we see Christ, who went very low, is made very high. And in one sense, though he cannot be more than God, he is made higher than he has ever been, because he now not only has all the privileges of God, but all the privileges of the God-man whom he now is. And so he enters upon a glorious, majestic exaltation.
You're listening to Grace to You, featuring John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, both located in the Los Angeles area. Today's message on the exaltation of Christ is a part of the series from Philippians 2 called Christ Humbled, Christ Exalted. John made the point today that unity is the primary message of Philippians chapter 2, and certainly as Christians we want to humbly pursue unity. But John, I know that you say that, well, there are times that a misplaced desire for unity in the church can be unhelpful, even dangerous. Talk about that for a minute.
Yeah, there's so many ways to approach that, Carl. I was thinking just the other day as I was reading about David Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher in England who died in 1981, that he was in constant conflict with the liberal Anglican Church and having debates with him. And one of the sort of, well-proffered statements that the liberals were making was that the only thing that matters is love. The only thing that matters is love. That the Christian church and the Christian message is a message of love. And of course, Lloyd-Jones took issue with that. There were people who said it doesn't matter what a person believes about the atonement. It doesn't matter what they believe about the nature of Christ. It doesn't matter what they believe about aspects of the gospel. All that matters is love. Of course, that's just the devil's lie. Every true unity principle flourishes in the church on a foundation of doctrine. And that is what Paul does in Philippians 2. He establishes unity on the premise of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Christ, in which he humbled himself. And that then becomes his model for our unity. The only people who are united are people who love. The only people who love are people who are humble and selfless. And Christ, in that great doctrine of the incarnation, the kenosis, the self-emptying, becoming man and setting aside the prerogatives of deity, gives us the illustration for unity based on humility. Doctrine is at the foundation of all unity truth.
Thanks, John. And friend, as John has said, churches can't cultivate true unity unless they know sound doctrine. That's why Grace to You is committed to providing accurate Bible teaching. A commitment to that makes it possible for you to hear a broadcast like this, and our thanks to those who make that possible. If you'd like to help the ministry take God's Word around the world, please contact us today.
You'll reach our staff weekdays from 9:30 to 5 GMT. Our free phone number in the UK is 0800 389 3958. Outside the UK, call 0044 1233 662 262. Those numbers again, 0800 389 3958 in the UK, and from anywhere in Europe, 0044 1233 662 262. Now, when you contact us, ask about the MacArthur Study Bible. What sets this study Bible apart? 25,000 footnotes written by John to help you understand virtually every passage. Available in English, French, German, Italian, Russian, Portuguese, and Arabic. You can order the MacArthur Study Bible and any of our books and audio resources at gty.org.uk. That's gty.org.uk. And thanks for remembering that when you give to Grace to You, you're helping bring God's life-changing truth to men and women across your nation every day. Thanks for expressing your support. You can do that at gty.org.uk or write to Grace to You, P.O. Box 153, Ashford, Kent, TN 24 8WE. Now for John and the staff, join us for another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You. More practical, in-depth teaching from the Word of God. Set aside a half hour to study with John MacArthur on the next edition of Grace to You.